appreciate everything you said. Very good and helpful to me. Really, I think you really said it in a roundabout way that suffering just comes from sin. It's just his base. But I think, as you probably know, my mother has been sick. You know, I had a lot of suffering during the last 5-6 years. And she has prayed, you know. And the other day she called me and talked to me about it, the problems she's had. And I didn't know how to deal with it. Didn't know how to deal with her. And I told her, you know, just trust in God and pray to God, because I just don't know how. If nobody else can help you, God's all you got left. And she said, he doesn't answer my prayers. She said, I prayed. And I said, well, maybe he answers no. And I hate to say that. But such folks like that, there ain't any kind of advice that you can give to deal with someone else.
Well, as I said at the outset, we're talking about one of the most perplexing things that we'll ever be confronted with, and my own conviction is that as Christians, that we ought to rely upon the Scripture through a great deal of prayerful reading of God's Word, and particularly focusing upon the great promises of the Bible. I think sometimes that we, as preachers and those of us who are asked for advice, that we spend too much time saying words. Maybe we're like Job's friends. When they once started talking, you couldn't shut them up. And maybe we do too much talking. I personally believe that God's Word, by itself, can do a lot of things that all of our talking can't do. And so I think if I were in her situation, I certainly wouldn't want to try to offer advice with no more than I know about all the details. But I'm just confident that in general terms, if we can hide God's Word in our hearts, and if we can allow those promises to work in the inner chambers and the recesses of our heart, if we can pray, and pray genuinely and sincerely, not for what we want, but for what God wants, that God's will be done, and then accept the fact that sometimes God's will is going to be different for us than we would like for it to be. But if somehow we can learn to trustfully accept whatever life offers, we ought to change what we can change. There are some things that we can't change, and it takes a great deal of wisdom to know the difference. But I think if I were in a situation where I've been ill for a good many years and had asked God to remove that thorn in the flesh, and it had not been removed, I think I would then start trying to develop acceptance on my part. Who knows? God's grace still might bring a blessing of restored health. You just never know. But I think as long as we kick against the goads like Paul did before his conversion, that in effect that's what we're doing sometimes when we are praying so desperately for God to do something our way. We need to learn to try to do things God's way and discover what His will is and make the best of what is sometimes a real bad situation.
Can I continue something? I tried to maybe point out to her that maybe there's a purpose. Maybe he has said no and there's a purpose behind it. But she asked the question, well, what is the purpose? You know, it's been so long. How am I to know when I know what the purpose is, and so I can do that which he wants me to do?
Well, of course, the other thing there is the point that's illustrated in the little Chinese fable that what happens to us so often in that kind of situation is that we become introverted. We are constantly focusing upon ourselves, upon our pain, upon our limitations. The secret there is to try to get our thoughts off ourselves. And in her situation, she can call you on the phone, she could call somebody else on the phone. And you know, she might very well find that there are a lot of people that are in worse shape than she is. That's what amazes you when you get out here looking at people and feeling sorry for yourself, is that there are other people that are in far worse shape sometimes than we are. And I don't know that maybe misery does like company. Maybe it does make us feel better to know that somebody else is worse off than we are. But regardless of that, if somehow she could find something that she could do, calling other people, offering a word of consolation and encouragement and help to them, and forget about her problems, and just leave it trustfully in God's hand, I think that would be the solution, but it may be easier said than done.
You know, I mentioned praying in God's will, so I think that's a real key. We look at what we call the Lord's Prayer. The first thing Jesus prayed for was, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done." And the only thing that he really asked, you know, for himself, so to speak, as far as physical things, is daily bread. When we think about our own prayers, I think about my prayers. I pray, take care of me, take care of my wife, take care of my children, give me this, give me that, take care of this, take care of that. And so much of my prayer is geared toward how I think things ought to be.
Well, if you look at the seven words of Jesus on the cross, it was not until Jesus had accommodated the needs of everybody in the crowd that he first talked about his own need. It was not until he had prayed that the Father would forgive those who were guilty of his crucifixion. It was not until he had taken care of the need of his mother for accommodations. He committed her to the trustful, loving care of the Apostle John. It was not until he had done all of that that he finally said, "I thirst." And so it's always, as the song says, we need to focus on others. And if we start and end with that philosophy, I think sometimes we'll find that our own problems will have a way of working themselves out.
Alfred? Peter, I think you had a very excellent talk, and I benefited from it. There's a thought that's come to mind that connects with the study that I had 2 years ago when we were here. You know, you gave the poem that said sorrow had been a good teacher, and that you also pointed out that pain and difficulties put us in a superior position to help others. Does this not connect in with Romans 8:28, which says that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose?
I would think so. God may use the ministry of other suffering people to assist us. It's been said that God often reaches goodness for us with our own hands, but he can also use other people to help us with our problems. And I would certainly think that in working for good in our lives, that we utilize the encouragement and the help of brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, one of the most rewarding studies that anybody can make in the New Testament is to look at the reciprocal pronoun that's translated one another over and over again in the Bible. And it not only indicates that we are to share the sorrows and the tears of other people, but that we would be mutually responsible for their edification and their encouragement and their comfort and consolation, and warning them, and teaching, and admonishing. We're just in this together. And it will certainly be through Christians that God will often bring just what we need to help us in our most destitute moments.
Thanks. Taylor mentioned this incident of the Apostle Paul having a thorn of flesh, and he besought the Lord to remove it thrice, and I feel like this might be some consolation to someone who felt their prayer wasn't answered in behalf of someone or themselves. The answer that Paul got to his prayer was, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And further on down in this same reading, 2 Corinthians 12, chapter, verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore I take pleasure in mine infirmities, in my reproach, in necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It seems to me that even though the apostle here had a thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was. I don't think there's anybody that can put their finger on what it was. But it was something that he had, and he had besought the Lord to remove it, and it was not removed. But still, he continued to write. He gave us most of the information that we have to live by. And so the thought that he could joy in that infirmity is the point that I was trying to make.
There are a lot of scholars who believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh had something to do with an eye problem. And they conclude that at the time he first had the divine encounter on the road to Damascus, that he was stricken with blindness. And in the letter to the Galatians, he twice makes reference to some kind of a problem with his eyes. He talks about the fact that those brethren welcomed him so well that they would have given him their own eyes. That certainly seems to indicate that they wanted to compensate for some kind of a disability and some kind of a problem with his vision. And also at the end of that letter, although it's not translated that way in the King James Version, Paul says, "You see how large letters I've written unto you," which would seem to indicate that maybe he couldn't see well enough to write small letters, so he wrote large letters. And if you put all of that together, I admit it's conjecture, but it may very well be that Paul had an eye problem. But it is true that Paul came to conclude that God's grace would compensate for any physical disability that he happened to have. It's interesting to me, too, that in 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 6, Peter talks about manifold temptations or trials or testings. And in this same book, in chapter 4, I don't recall the exact passage. Well, yes, verse 10, he uses the expression manifold grace. So let the world dish out the worst it has to offer. There's always enough grace to take care of it. If there are manifold trials and testings, there's also manifold grace to take care of every one of those problems.
Yep.
In reference to this, all things work together for good. You can't say that everything that happens to you is working for your good, because much of what happens to you is a result of your own shortcomings and mistakes and that of others. So I don't think you can say that all things, just an unqualified all things, is working for your good. It has to be limited to God's plan, I think, there. But that's not what I'm going to say. You know, some of the happiest people in the world are people who have the greatest handicaps. Some of the people who have done more for the kingdom of Jesus Christ are people who can hardly move. One of the best correspondence courses that I've ever read is written by one of our brethren in San Antonio, Texas, who cannot move. He has to write with machinery, you know. And he said, he had that all of his life. And as I heard it described at a seminar that I went to back in the early part of the year, our lives are like a painting that God is painting. And at a given point, we may not like the painting and we get down off the easel. But if we get back up on it, God's not through with our lives yet, you see. And even when there's suffering and opposition, God can still use our lives if we do it from His standpoint.
Well, let me go back to your first comment. I do believe that ultimately all things, A-L-L, all things work together for our good. That passage doesn't say that all things seem good, that they all look good, that they all feel good, but it says that all things work together for our good. Now, in that particular context, the word good probably refers to the expression that's found a little later, being conformed to the image of Christ. I suspect that in the final analysis, that's what Christianity is all about. God is molding us into the likeness and image of our adorable Redeemer. And ultimately, I'm convinced that all things will attain that result. Now, I can use a couple of analogies that might illustrate what I think about that. And maybe if I have enough heartbreaks in life and enough real tragic things happening to me, I may have a problem maintaining that faith. But that is my belief at this moment, that everything ultimately works out for good. I read recently about an individual who had an expensive handkerchief on which a blot of ink had been dropped. And as far as that person was concerned, it just spoiled the work and the beauty of the handkerchief. That person showed the handkerchief to a person by the name of John Ruskin, who happened to be an artist. Ruskin took that handkerchief and started with that blot of ink. He drew some other lines and developed another image and handed it back to
to the owner. And that person was overwhelmed with joy that something that started out looking so ugly had been transformed into a thing of beauty. I think about musicians. In some music, you'll hear a great discord, and that doesn't sound good to most of us. But a capable musician can take a discord, and using that as a new point of departure, can build his music around it, and ultimately, even though there's a discord right in the middle of the music, a sound that clashes with our sensitivity and with what we think is pretty and beautiful, he builds it into the strands and the strains of music, and ultimately comes up with a masterpiece of music. And what the painter can do with a soiled handkerchief, and what the musician can do with a clashing discord, I'm absolutely confident that Almighty God can do with the clashes and the discords and the mars that come into our life. And I still passionately believe that ultimately, when all is said and done, and when we see the end of all things, we will agree all things work together for good to those who love the Lord.
I think it's interesting to note that in one instance of the things where Jesus was with his disciples, the disciples beheld a blind man, and that blind man was, I guess, just sitting there, and they just spoke up and they said, "What is it? What sin was this man guilty of?" And he said he wasn't guilty of any sin. It was just so that the works of God might be made manifest. And I think that's an important thing that we need to realize is that, like this gentleman over here was stating, the most brilliant thing about a person who doesn't have any arms or legs is the fact that they can glorify God in it. And you know, we don't realize the power that we have, that God gives us. In fact, the glory that we give back to God is in our weakness, just as he's also stated in Romans 8. Basically, I think everybody's had this. You know, nobody has to have their arms cut off to show this. A person who's had problems, when we have financial problems, let's say, a person has financial problems, they get down financially. If they don't look at themselves as being stricken financially, but realize that even in the pitfalls of financial instability, God is still picking us up. And so there's a difference between doing things by our own will, and like you were saying, you know, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who do the things according to his purpose. Not people who were blatantly just going against him. All things are. Why? Because we learn from him. That's why. And because the things that we do are basically the... Every time we do something for the Lord, we realize that it's him that we're glorifying. And if we do mess up, we know where to go.
Well, going back to your first comment about the blind man in John the 9th chapter, I mentioned, of course, earlier that sin sometimes is punishment, or that the suffering is punishment for sin. I think we can safely say that all sin leads to suffering. But not all suffering is traceable to sin. And that's a case in point. Those people believe that if you suffer, that proved that you committed a sin someplace, just like the friends of Job believed that. And Jesus said it isn't necessarily so. In fact, in the 13th chapter of Luke, in the familiar repentance passage, Jesus cites two illustrations. Some people whose blood was mingled with the sacrifice, some people on whom the Tower of Siloam had fallen. Jesus asked a question which by implication suggests those fellows were any worse sinners than anybody else. So to say that the tower fell on them because they sinned, or that their blood was mingled with the sacrifice because they sinned, Jesus says it just isn't so. So sin causes suffering, always sin causes suffering, but not all suffering has its origin in sin. There can be other causes.
I wanted to just add that all things work together to good them. I think the secret is that love the Lord. That's added.
And on the call.
I'm not an exception. Sometimes we quit the verse before we get through with it.
That's true.
Right. Ross.
I took a the course at school this last semester, and during this course, the instructor said that it was a course in religion, and the instructor said that one of the greatest that for most atheists, what they consider one of the greatest problems that religious thinkers have is proving is the problem of evil. In other words, is how to resolve that there is what we see as evil in the world in the face of our belief in an all-powerful and an all-loving God. And I just like to say that I believe that verses such as Romans 8 and 28 and these sort of things is, in my mind at least, the best explanation that I can find for these sort of things. For them to love the Lord, it all works together. And I believe that, as you said, that in the end, when we can all sit back and look at the big picture, in other words, just as many people say when we read the Bible, you know, we need to take things in context and look at the big picture. I think that once we're able to see that, and once we're able to do that, we'll realize that we were able to learn and to grow from the things which we suffered.
You know, Basil Barrett Baxter, in his little tract on why people suffer, talks about the way you read Hebrew. When we read English on the page, we start at the left-hand column and read to the right. If you're reading Hebrew, you read just the opposite. You start on the other side and read backwards. And Baxter used that as an analogy of this whole process. He says that we're looking at it from the wrong point of view. When we get to the end of the way and start looking back, it'll make sense to us then. We sometimes need to look at things from the denouement, from the outgrowth, from the end, the conclusion. Start at that point and look backwards, and then the thing will make sense to us.
In closing, I'd like to ask something I want to let Bill ask. In Job's case, his children, family was all destroyed. Apparently, this was all for the benefit of Job, ultimately, testing him. But yet, from the perspective of the children, we don't really know whether it was evil in their own lives, but evidently not. They seem to be innocent victims of the thing that happened with the Satan. God's conversation, and then trying Job. I wouldn't see from Job's perspective, I think, perhaps, as you talk about tonight, but looking at it from the perspective of the innocent children, look what happened to them. God seems to have permitted this. He doesn't do that to everybody, because that makes him a respecter of person. And to finish that, if some people believe that he does, and others believe that he doesn't. But if God intervenes in some cases and keeps accidents or sickness or whatever from taking the life of someone, and he doesn't, someone else is a respectful person.
Well, of course, we're dealing here with the issues that none of us may be smart enough to unravel. Your comment about the sinlessness or the righteousness of those children, I would just simply ask you to read that story again. Every time they had a party, Job offered a sacrifice for them. He evidently thought there was something going on there that wasn't appropriate, and he felt that it was necessary to straighten the clean things up every time they had a party. So we really don't know about their relationship to God. I'm not aware of anything there that tells us that they were on an equivalence with Job. We were specifically told that he was a righteous man, but I know of nothing in the story that tells us about their spiritual
condition. But I really don't know the answer to all that. As I say, when we are dealing with this issues like this, I know what the Bible says. The Bible says that sometimes our suffering is God's punishment upon us, that sometimes we're being chastised, that sometimes it's a learning experience, that sometimes we're suffering for someone else, that sometimes it's a trial of faith, that sometimes it enables us to be a comforter of someone else. But I'm not always able to tell the difference. I don't know the difference between the time when God's testing my faith and when He may be preparing me to be a better comforter of someone else. I don't think any of us can be wise enough in any given situation to be able to say which is what.
Last of all, Bill Davis.
Taylor, are you saying that even when we sin, that that's for our eternal good?
I beg your pardon?
When we sin, is that for our eternal good?
No, certainly not.
But isn't that all things?
Well, if we're going to use that expression as an all-inclusive term to include a willful disregard of God's word, obviously that cannot be the case. But I am confident that any evils that may come into our lives, that God can ultimately overrule that for good. Look, for example, at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That, in one sense, was the greatest tragedy that's ever happened in this world. If it wasn't, then Peter was completely out of line when he indicted the Jews in Acts the 2nd chapter with having taken the Lord of life and glory and crucified and slain him. That was the most tragic thing from one point of view that could ever possibly have happened. But where would we be if it had not happened? Now, that's a perplexing thing for us if we look at that kind of a thing. Obviously, from one point of view, we're at a complete loss to explain it. But God was able to take the evil and the perversity of unkind and sinful men and transform that into a means of blessing. And I still think that regardless of what happens to us, and of course Paul in this context talks about the weaknesses that we have, the infirmities that we have, not knowing how to pray as we ought to pray. He surely was thinking about difficult things that would come into our lives that we're not capable of coping with. And it's true that he has all that in view when he uses the term all things work together for good. Robert Louis Stevenson, one of the classics, was familiar with sailing vessels. And he said when he looked upon this world, he looked at it from a spy hole. One of those little round glass lookouts in the hull of the ship. You look through a spy hole, you can't see very much. You can't see what's above or below or in back of you. You can only see a very narrow line of vision before you. Stevenson said that life was like that. It is. You and I can't see very far, even on a clear day. Songwriter said you can see forever, but you can't. And we can't see yesterday. We can't see tomorrow. And as long as we have that kind of limited vision, there's always going to be a great deal about this world that we don't understand. But I embrace the belief of another songwriter who said, not now, but in the coming years, it may be in that better land. We'll read the meaning of our tears. And there, sometime, we'll understand. We'll catch the broken threads again and finish what we here began. Heaven will all mysteries explain. And there, up there, we'll understand.